You guys ever had a mess so big that you're not even sure where to start cleaning it up? I mean, it's so massive you don't even know how to even get into it. You just look at it and you think, where do I even begin? Have you guys ever had that happen before? Now you know we did this on purpose. I remember last year, my wife Kate was coming back from visiting her sister, and I wasn't able to go with her that weekend. And so I met them out at the car when they got back, and she and my two kids had gone up there. And so anytime you travel with kids, you got a lot of stuff. So we're unpacking the van and we're getting everything out, and I'm getting near the back, near the end. And she'd gone up there to help her sister do some painting on their new house, and so she had brought some paint back, and the paint she was very careful to put it in the back, kind of wedged up against the sidewall so that it wouldn't turn over and there wouldn't be any problems with it or anything. So we're unpacking, and there was only one problem. It turned over. And not only did it turn over, but the top of the can was loose. And so I'm sitting there staring at the back of our car at a big puddle of brown paint in the floorboard. And I just remember sitting there thinking that, like, what do we even do? Where do you even start? Like, how do you begin? And if you've ever had a mess like that, you kind of know you just have to pick a spot. You just have to pick a spot and get started cleaning. What does all this have to do with the sermon tonight, right? What does all this have to do with Easter? Well, last week, if you missed last week, we just started a new series. This is the second week, and it's going to take us all the way through Easter. And in this series, which we're calling To Easter, we're going to explore this tradition of Easter that we celebrate every single year. And we said last week that we're doing this for a few different reasons. The first is that Easter is familiar to all of us. Whether you grew up in the church or you didn't, Easter's just become part of our culture. And so we're all very familiar with it. But the problem with familiarity is that familiarity can often breed unfamiliarity. That the things that are most familiar or most common to us, we often lose touch with why we actually do them. And so in the midst of jelly beans and Easter egg hunts and chocolate bunnies and Easter baskets, all that stuff is great. We love all that. But we want to ask the question, what is Easter really about? If Easter stands as the center of what we believe, what our faith is all about, what is it all about? What's the story of Easter? And we began last week by going all the way back to the beginning of the story. The first step towards Easter meant going all the way back to the book of Genesis to see how God created the world, how God created this world that we live in, the beauty of the earth and the heavens and the skies, the stars and everything in it, the varied diversity of life, of plants, of animals, everything was so beautiful and created. And then he creates man, his prized creation, created in his image and in his likeness, and entrusted with the responsibility of caring for this beautiful world. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, man also had freedom and choice because God loved man. It was a love relationship between God and man. God lived with man and gave him the freedom to choose how he would care for the world, how he would live his life. And he only gave him one warning. He said, don't choose for yourself. Don't go after the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, bad things will happen. Death is going to enter the world. Man didn't even know what death was at that time. But the man and the woman decided on their own that they wanted to choose for themselves what was good and what was bad. And we said that what the Bible calls that is sin. Choosing for ourselves what's right and wrong, irrespective of what God has to say about it, that's sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. That's what, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, the story we looked at last week, that's what they did. And when they did, their eyes were opened and something happened. Sin entered the world. And God's creation was turned from a glorious, beautiful place into a hideous mess, because when they did that, it broke their relationship with God, because their eyes were opened and suddenly there was separation. They weren't trusting in God and what he had to say anymore. They were deciding for themselves what was right and wrong. Their relationship with God was broken. And not only that, their relationship to themselves, their relationship, their identity, who they were created to be, they felt shame for the first time. Their identity was broken. But not only that, then their relationships with each other. There were only two people, and they started fighting for the first time. They started blaming each other. Greed started entering. Jealousy. All the things that break relationships now entered into the world. And not only that, God said that the earth itself, the ground, was cursed because of the decision that they made. And so now, it's this world that was created for us to live in was rebelling against us. And so we see that in earthquakes and in tsunamis and all the natural disasters that happen in our world. And so God looked down at this beautiful creation that he had made, and it was a mess. So how do you even begin to start cleaning it up? That's what we're going to look at tonight. That's what we're going to explore on our next step, the journey to Easter, is going to be figuring out, where did God even begin? Where did he even start to go about fixing the mess that was of his creation? And tonight, as we get started, we're going to be back in the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 12 this time. If you want to grab a Bible out of the back of the seat in front of you, we're going to start on page 8, Genesis 12. And I'm going to give you a warning ahead of time tonight. I am in high gear. I am going to be flying through this story. The story we're going to talk about tonight covers literally thousands of years. It's a big portion of what happened in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do is we're going to skim along the surface, and I'm going to dip in and touch down to highlight certain key elements, to highlight the steps that we took on the way to Easter. But I would really encourage you guys, if you're interested at all, if this piques your interest, if you want to know more behind the story, I would really encourage you to explore it on your own. Go home and read it. If you don't own a Bible, feel free. We've got some out on the information table. Feel free to pick one of those up and take it home, and you can read it for yourself. Because we're going to move tonight, again, over a very large chunk of Scripture, and I'll try to help you keep up. If you can't keep up, we're going to put all the verses on the screen. So last week we ended in chapter 3 of Genesis, and this week we're picking up in chapter 12. So in the 9 chapters that lay in between, things really didn't get a lot better. The sin that entered the world began to compound upon itself. Almost like a cancer entering the body. It usually doesn't get any better without some form of intervention. And the sin began to spread. And what you see is people begin to get more numerous. Their sins, the brokenness between God and themselves, with their identity within themselves, their relationships with others, and their interaction in the world, all that continues to get worse and worse. And so where in the world does God even begin to start doing that? Well, what God chose to do, as you know with any mess, when you have a mess that you're not sure how to get started, you have to start somewhere. And God reaches down and decides to choose one person. One person, he reaches out to one man, a man named Abram. And he makes contact with this man, Abram, and that's where we're going to pick up. Chapter 12, page 8, in the Bibles, the black Bibles in the back of your seat, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" So God makes the first move. God reinitiates relationship and contact with man through Abram. And he puts no conditions on this. He makes a one-way, unconditional, unilateral promise. "Abram, you are going to be the one through which this mess gets cleaned up. I'm going to make you and your name great. I'm going to make a great nation out of you and your family. And through you, all the people of the world eventually are going to be blessed." And then Abram's response to this. How does he respond? If you skip down in chapter 15, flip over a couple chapters. Verse 6 of chapter 15, it says that Abram believed the Lord. And he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Here's why I think this is such an unbelievably important step in the journey towards Easter. Because I think if there's one thing that for me defines the overall paradigm about what we think about as a humanity, when we think about God, there's one thing I think that comes to mind when we think about that. 90% of the people in the world believe in God of some form or shape. They're part of some religious system. Or another. And there's one overriding paradigm. I'm not just talking about Christianity. I'm talking about the major religions of the world who believe in God. There's one overriding paradigm that when people think about God, they think about this idea that when I interact with God, it's a system of earning. It's a system of rules that I have to follow, things that I have to do in order to achieve some sort of standing or relationship with God. to earn eternal life or paradise or nirvana, whatever they call it. There's this idea we have in our head that we have to, if we're going to make it up with God, if we're going to have any kind of relationship with God or right standing with God, then it's going to come through our effort. But what I want to point out of this verse is, what this verse shows us is, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the way the God of the Bible operates. God reaches down to this one man, Abram, and says, regardless of what you do, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I've chosen you. You and I are going to have a relationship. And Abram's all Abram does is believe God. Faith is what gives Abram that relationship with God. And what we see as the chapters move along is Abram moves back into that right relationship with God. He trusts God, and God credits to him righteousness or right standing with God. That relationship between Abram and God has been repaired because of his faith. Not because he did anything right or wrong, not because there was anything special about him, but because Abram chose to trust God and believe what God said was true. Now, put on your seatbelts, because we're going to fast forward now about 400 years. So about 400 years pass, and at the point that God made this promise to Abram, the promise that he was going to be great, that they were going to be a great nation, it was just Abram and his wife Sarah. And they didn't have any kids, so the idea that one day they were going to be a great nation was a little bit silly to them, because here they were in their old age, they didn't have any kids. How in the world are they going to be this great family that turns into a great nation? Well, God began fulfilling his promises. And year after year, eventually, Abram and Sarah had a son named Isaac. And then Isaac had sons. And one of those sons, Jacob, God appears to him and reaffirms the promises that he'd made to his grandfather, and says that through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And God even changes his name. His name is no longer Jacob. His name becomes Israel. Anybody heard of the nation of Israel before? Okay, so I think God at least followed through on one of those promises, right? We'll get to the other ones in a bit. Well, you've all heard of Abram, too. We're still talking about him 3,000 years later, so I'm guessing he's pretty famous as well. So God begins to fulfill these promises that he made to Abram, and he begins forming the nation of Israel. This family begins to grow and grow and grow. And again, I'm skimming over this really quickly. You can read this amazing story through Genesis of how Jacob's family, Israel's family, actually has to relocate from where they were, where God had led them, to the land that he'd led them to, into Egypt. They, through one of his sons, Joseph, they end up landing in the nation of Egypt, and they begin prospering there, and they continue to grow. Generations pass, and they continue to grow as a people. But there was just one problem, that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he had a lot of building to do, and we can still see a lot of it today. The pyramids, the sphinxes, the temples, all of the monuments that ancient Egypt built, they needed cheap labor, and there's nothing cheaper than slaves. And so they had this large, growing population of immigrants, the Israelites, sitting right there, and so Pharaoh decides to enslave them, to put them to work building all that he wanted to build to advance his kingdom. So suddenly, these people are in bondage in Egypt. And they're thinking to themselves, how in the world is this promise that God made to our ancestor Abram ever going to come true? We're slaves. How can we be a great nation? We are a slave nation. And you guys know this story. This guy enters in to the picture, right? You guys remember him? Charlton Heston, right? Moses shows up. God comes to Moses and says, you are going to be the one. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the land that I'm going to take them to. And whether you saw the Ten Commandments or the animated version, Prince of Egypt, you kind of know that story. God steps in some miraculous ways, leads these people that he has chosen through Abram, these people that he has chosen that he said is going to be a great nation. He leads them out of slavery, and he begins leading them to the land that he promised them. But along the way, he has some things to prepare them. In order to be his representative in the world, there's some things that he needs to give them, some things that they need to do to prepare to be God's representative, to be a blessing to the world. There's some things God has to do to equip them. And so God, to do that, the first one of the primary things he gives to do that is he gives them what we know as the law. Now, the law consisted of the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the 10 big ones that we all know about. But he also gave a litany of other rules. There were about 600 others that governed almost every aspect of an Israelite's life. Almost every aspect of their life touched down with the law at some point or another. Now, at this point, you may be thinking to yourself, aha, this is it. Here are the rules, right? So God now is imposing these rules. And in order to follow God, in order to be in right standing with Him, you've got to follow these rules and do everything just right in order to be right with Him. But as we'll see, that's not the case at all, because what the law introduced couldn't set aside what God had already promised. God had already made an unconditional promise to Abram. He was going to make his name great. He was going to make Israel a great nation. And he was going to bless all the world through this nation. So what is the law? What is the point? What did he give them the law? Well, take a look at what God says. We're going to skip way forward. Page 141, if you're in the Black Bibles, page 141, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy was written as an account just before the Israelites were going to enter into this land that God was giving them. God's giving the last instructions. He's re-giving the law, re-instructing them, telling them what he wants them to do. And listen to how God frames the giving of the law and the choice that he's putting before them. Verse 15 of chapter 30. God says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess." Now, it's interesting the way that God frames this here, the way that he talks about the law. He says you're choosing between life and death, between prosperity and destruction. See, there's still choice, because God is still in a love relationship with Israel. And in a love relationship, you can't force people to do anything. There's still choice. And so he sets the choice before them and clarifies it. He says, "I'm setting before you the choice between life and death, between prosperity and destruction." To which you may say, that sounds a lot like a conditional relationship. That sounds a lot like a relationship that's predicated on whether or not I follow the rules correctly or not. But that's not the case. The relationship was going to be there regardless. God's promises to Abram didn't change. Nothing changed when he gave the law about his relationship and his promise, his choice of Israel as his people. And God knew from the beginning that they weren't going to be able to follow the law. He knew at the outset that this was not something that they were going to be capable of doing. In fact, part of the law included what we know as the sacrificial system. There were all these laws built in for them to be able to do rituals and to be able to do sacrifices, things that would cover over or atone for the sin that they had committed, knowingly or unknowingly, because God knew that there was something broken inside of them and they would never be able to perfectly follow this law that he had given them. They would never be able to do these things perfectly. But more than that, even more than the sacrificial system, God knew that ultimately they were not going to be able to live up to the law. They were not going to be able to maintain this covenant, this agreement that they had entered into, that if they followed the things that he gave them, if they followed the law, they would receive blessings, and if they didn't follow them, they would receive curses. He knew from the beginning they weren't going to be able to live up to that. How do we know that? Because the next chapter, God pulls Moses aside and he tells him. Look at chapter 31, starting in verse 16. God says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors." Moses is about to die. "And these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and they will break the covenant that I have made with them." That's exactly what Israel did. That's exactly what Israel did. The history of the nation of Israel from that point on is this sad pattern of committing themselves and saying, God, you are our God. You're the one who brought us out of slavery in Egypt. You are the one who created the world. You're the one who made the promises to our ancestors. You are the one. We're committed to you. And then they would begin to get distracted by the nations that lived around them. They'd begin to get distracted and be drawn to worship the other gods, the false gods that the nations around them worshipped. They'd begin to practice things that were against the law that God had given them. They began to undermine the system that God had given them to set them apart. God's purpose, part of God's purpose in the law was that they would be different, that all the nations around would see that they were different, that their God was different. But Israel just continued to become more and more like the nations around them. And time again, God continued to reach out to them. God never gave up because his relationship was not predicated on whether or not they obeyed the law correctly or not. His relationship with them was based on his choice, his commitment to them. And so time and time again, he sent men called prophets who would speak on his behalf and warn Israel and say, I want you to come back. I want you to come back to me. Recommit yourself. Stop going astray. You're choosing death. You're choosing against the way that I've given you to live, which is the true way to live, the way that brings true life. Come back to me. And time again, you see his anger and his frustration that they missed the point of the law. They missed the whole reason that God gave them the law. Take a look at what the prophet Isaiah says. You don't have to look this up. We'll put it on the screen. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 13. It says, stop bringing meaningless... This is God speaking. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You see, Israel missed the whole point of the law. They were trying to live the way that they wanted to live, to choose for themselves right and wrong, just like their ancestors, just like we saw last week in the beginning in Genesis. They wanted to choose for themselves what was right and what was wrong, regardless of what God had to say about it. And again, God keeps telling them, no, you don't understand. The reason that I gave you the law is because I'm trying to teach you a better way to live, a way to live in harmony with the way that I created the world to work. And time and again, Israel kept living the way they wanted to live, but then they would show up and they would do these ceremonies and they would commit these sacrifices. And God says, that's not what I want. I don't want you to follow the rules. It's about a relationship with me. It's about you learning who I am. It's about you changing your heart. You see, the law was given to tell us about who God is and what's important to him. But that's true of any law, right? I mean, if you think about it, think about laws. Just think in general about laws, whether they're laws that govern your household, laws that govern the city or the state or the country. The laws tell us something about the values, about what's important to the lawmakers, right? So like in my house, if you don't eat all the food that we have for dinner, particularly the vegetable food, you don't get dessert. That's just a rule. And you don't get to watch as much TV as you want to watch. And you can't play as many video games as you want. There are limits on those things. Why? Is that because I don't think there should be any fun for my children in my household? Is that because I don't think that they should eat sweets? No. It's because we value the health and well-being of our kids. So we put guardrails and limitations. That tells you something about what's important to us as parents. So think about our city. So you can't drive as fast as you want. Contrary to maybe popular belief for some of you, you can't drive as fast as you want wherever you want to in this city. Or what? Or you'll get a fine. Or if you're going fast enough, they'll take you to jail. Why? Because we value property and other people's lives and your life. And so laws have been enacted to protect. It shows you what we value. And so the law of God tells us something about God. So we look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, and we see that God says, have no other gods before you but me. And we learn God's pretty concerned about devotion to him, about us being devoted to him. He says, don't murder. Hey, it would probably be a good idea if you don't kill each other. How about that? That would be a good idea. That would be a better place to live, I think. When you come home, your wife should still be your wife, not someone else's. Don't commit adultery. We learn that God values the commitment of marriage. And hey, your possessions, they should be your possessions. Don't steal from other people, right? I think sometimes we have this idea that God's given us this law that is so far out and so hard to attain to or so hard to grasp. But when you start to think about it in those terms, it's like God laid the bar on the ground and we still trip over it, you know? That this is the law that he gave us. I mean, think about what a society might look like if these things were actually lived out. So what the law tells us is it tells us something about God. It tells us something about who he is. Paul says in the New Testament that the law came to be a tutor, to tell us about how to live, about how life is best lived, and to tell us about who God is, that it points to someone else. But the law could never, ever change Israel's heart. And the law can never change your heart or my heart. Just following the rules will never earn you a relationship or right standing with God. It's not possible. God's relationship, a relationship with God, the gift of right standing with God is a gift that God extends. God has to make a way. And that is the story of Easter. That's where we're headed, is God making a way for us. And Easter, this story, is important to us because it's not just a story that we hear, it's a story that we're invited to live. It's a story we're invited to live. The story of the Israelites is our story. Because it's not that that happened. It's not that the Israelites were drawn to rules and that they were drawn to wanting to do things their own way and yet in some way go to church and make things all better and what do I have to do to get right with God? No, it's about a relationship with him. And for us, we're still drawn to the same conclusions. We're still drawn to want to see our relationship with God is something to be earned, that we have this task list, these things that we have to do. Whether you grew up in church or whether you didn't, maybe you're here tonight and you haven't been to church in a while and your perspective on all this is that you were kind of afraid the building might burn down when you walked in because you felt like you've maybe done some things in your life that puts you at odds with God, that you got to get your life right before you'd be able to ever have any kind of connection or relationship with God. Maybe you're here because you're trying to start that journey. Well, here's the good news. You don't have to do anything to earn God's love. God's love is a free gift that he offers to every one of us right where we are, not where we should be because none of us are where we should be. The story of Easter is that God makes a way for all of us. And for all of us who've maybe been walking for a while and you're listening to this and you're thinking, yeah, I get that. I understand that. We have a different problem. We're still drawn to rules too. I'm still tempted to think that somehow the things that I do to grow in my relationship with God somehow put me in better standing than other people. And I'm tempted to compare myself, to look around and think, well, I'm not as good as this person over here. I'm not as good as Billy Graham, but I'm way better than this person over here. You know, and we play this game of comparative righteousness, but God wants to set us free from that. The law was not given. God did not give us the law. God did not give us the things that he teaches us in the Bible in order for us to try and earn favor with him. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. It's a gift that all you have to do is receive. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The same offer is to you and to me. So does that mean that the law is completely set aside? Does that mean that we don't really have to pay attention to that? We just live however we want to live? No, absolutely not. Again, the law was the gift of a God to people he already had relationship with. And it's a gift to us. We can still benefit and learn how did God create life to work best in relationship with him. What are the things that we can do to make our lives better, to live a more full and rich life? God gives us a better way to live, and the law teaches us about how we can do that. But it's not about earning. It's not about earning our relationship with Him. That's a free gift, a gift that all we have to do is to receive it. So as we wrap up tonight, I just invite you to take some time and maybe think about your perception of God. Think about maybe there's things that you feel like you've done, or things that have put you at odds with God, or ways that you feel like you haven't followed the rules, and inside of you, that creates the separation. You feel like you couldn't be good enough, and you feel like maybe you're here to start trying to earn that back. I just invite you tonight, as we pray, I'm going to pray in just a second, let that go, because that has nothing to do with the God that we love and that we serve. God invites all of us into a loving relationship with Him. It's not based on what you can do for Him. It's about what God's already done for us. And next week, we're going to talk more about how God begins to play this out. We're going to meet the main character of the story, Jesus, the one who made the way possible. We're going to talk about that next week. But I invite you this week to just ask yourself, how have you been still living by the rules? And for those of you, maybe you've been walking for a while, you're already in a relationship with Jesus and you're trying to walk with Him, ask yourself, what are the ways that you look around and you try to compare yourself to other people? What are the ways that you either make yourself feel better or worse about yourself by comparing yourself to other people? Because we've got to let that go too. It's not about comparing ourselves. It's not about earning right standing with God. God gave us the law to tell us about who He is and to teach us a better way to live, not for us to earn our relationship with Him. That's something He gives us free of charge. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thanks that you did what we could never do, that you stepped into history, that you initiated a relationship with Abram, not because he was better or smarter or in any way deserving. You just chose him. And thank you that through him, the nations of the world, we're blessed sitting here on the other side of the world from where he lived thousands and thousands of years later, learning about how you made a way for us. And God, thank you for your law. Thank you that what it teaches us about you and what it reveals about us, what it reveals about our hearts and how we are different from you. God, I pray that as we discover those things, that we would submit them to you, and that you would continue to work to shape and to change our hearts. And God, we're so thankful for this story of Easter, that you did what we could never do for ourselves. You've created a way for us through Jesus. And we're so grateful and excited for the next 2 weeks to celebrate his life and what he did for us on the cross. And we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.